Where's the gospel? Where's the apostleship? Most Christian churches do not study the history of the church. Why? Maybe because it might expose our mistakes. You see, there was an event in Christian history which was absolutely pivotal. This event and the results of this event reshaped the Christian church, and whether we know it or not, serves to define Christian function to this day. This event happened in the 4th century. What was the world like back then? In one word, crazy. The Roman Empire ruled the world, including Israel. What was Roman rule like? Was it harsh? Was it authoritative? Did they operate through an authoritarian hierarchy? History tells us that this is so, but did you know that Jesus himself verifies this fact? Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." And also in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 to 29. And he, Jesus, said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." In this teaching, Jesus speaks of the kings of the Gentiles. Certainly, the Romans were the Gentile kings or princes who ruled Israel. And how did Jesus describe their government? Their great ones exercise authority upon them. One person exercising authority over another. Again, this is historically accurate, but we don't need history to verify this fact. Jesus told us that this was so. The Holy Bible tells us that this is so. And he had a reason for telling us this fact, because Jesus goes on to say, "But it shall not be so among you. But it shall not be so among you. And ye shall not be so." Jesus clearly and specifically stated 3 times in Scripture that he did not want Christians to follow the specific human governmental concept of exercising authority one over another. Are we aware of this biblical warning? Do we study this concept? Do you study this concept in your church? Do we realize that 1,700 years ago, the Roman government, the kings of the Gentiles, drastically reformed the Christian church, changing the format and rules and function and the definition of ministry? Let's have some history time. Perhaps you are aware of the Emperor Constantine and his effect on the Christian church. Constantine was a Roman emperor in the 4th century. You see, up until this time, Christianity had been illegal in Rome. That was the era of cruel Christian persecution by the Roman government. The Emperor Constantine made a 180-degree turnaround in this practice. He made Christianity legal in Rome. At the same time, he began to consult with and invite Christians to be part of the Roman governmental process. Was this God's will? Was Constantine truly a Christian? The debate on these questions has raged on for centuries among scholars. But we don't need to enter these debates at all. We should just stick with the facts. And the fact is that these events did happen 1,700 years ago. I believe that these events continue to affect and influence Christianity today. Let's study more and see if you agree. Constantine's decision has always overshadowed another event in Christian history, which occurred shortly after his time. You see, there is another emperor, Theodosius by name, who is responsible for what I believe to be the most influential event in Christian history with regard to church function. You see, Constantine made Christianity legal in Rome. The empire had had many religions, and at that time, Christianity became one of the choices that Romans had in their religious practices. The Emperor Theodosius was responsible for a giant change in Roman culture. He made the unprecedented decision to lawfully make Christianity the official Roman religion. Suddenly, by the decree of the emperor, who was the god above all gods according to Roman belief, it was illegal to be anything but a Christian. Let me read you a quote from a Catholic history book, and I'm just going to read this to you, and we'll talk a little bit about it. It says, masses of people joined the church, speaking about this period of history. Their registration and care required completely new forms of organization and ministry. Let me read the quote where this came from. Christianity, only recently threatened in its very existence by the state during the last and most cruel persecution, and still numerically only a small minority, was suddenly in the position to preach its belief publicly, to develop its religion, and to make known its maxims. Masses of people joined the church. Their registration and care required completely new forms of organization and ministry. The internal and external expansion of the catechumenate, the new attention paid to preaching and Christian instruction, the liturgical development, and the controversy with the still existing paganism gave valuable impulses to Christian theology. Who can think ill of the bishops of this religiously agitated time for welcoming the aid of the state? They can only be glad of if ecclesiastical canons, which now were worked out more explicitly, found official recognition as well and were supported, if necessary, by the secular arm. Soon council decrees were published as imperial laws and thus incorporated into the political life. And speaking about the Emperor Theodosius the Great in 379 to 394, in the eastern half, in the whole empire, finally raised Christianity to be the exclusively legitimate religion of Rome. It's very clear that at that time, the format of the church and the functioning and definition of ministry in the church was drastically changed, drastically reformed. Are we really aware of this? Again, let me say that this event is very well documented history. Have you ever heard about it before? Have you ever thought about the ramifications of this event? Throngs of people were now supposedly Christian simply because the emperor said so. Certainly, right there, we can see the beginning of error. After all, being a Christian is a choice. Salvation is attained by faith in Jesus. It's a choice that one must make with the mouth and the heart, as it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But suddenly, being a Christian itself is being redefined by people. Christianity was something enforced by law and consisted of outward appearances rather than an inward choice and change of the heart. This new Christianity became, as time went on, part of national and familial heritage as it was handed down from one generation to another. There was no more decision for Christ. The emperor had made the decision for everyone. The Christian nation was born. This is a very important concept to understand. Whether we realize it or not, almost every Christian church has been birthed under the concept of a Christian nation. We'll talk more about this later. The same Catholic history book that I just read from made another statement about the events in the 4th century. It said that simple apostleship was no longer necessary. What does that mean? Well, first we ought to understand what simple apostleship was. To do this, we need to look at the New Testament Bible. You see, Jesus operated through something called apostleship. The church, as the Bible describes, also did so. Romans 1:5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Apostles were the first, the primary ministry of the New Testament church, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Well, what was apostleship? Simply put, it means meeting together in small groups, groups of equals, non-authoritarian, you see, praying and asking God what to do and then doing it quickly, efficiently, spontaneously, without a preordained set of rules or preordained format of meeting. That's the way that God can lead, you see. It's doing the best we humanly can to let God lead and be ready to carry out his commands to spread the gospel. The word apostle means someone who is sent with a message. The Christian message that Jesus created and the church and the Bible spread was called the gospel, the good news of salvation, healing, deliverance, all in the name of Jesus. This message brought to those in need, the poor, the hungry, the blind, the oppressed. I think there's a verse that ought to be in every Christian church, and it's from Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Jesus speaks and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. If we look at these two verses very carefully, there's one final part of the gospel besides the fact that it is a gospel of salvation and healing and deliverance. There is this release, which is in fact apostleship itself. The phrase to set at liberty is in fact the Greek apostolic liberty. So the Christian message delivered through the function of apostleship is this gospel, the good news that Jesus saves, heals, delivers, and releases. This message is meant to be directed toward or sent to the poor, the needy, as it says right here. And contained in this message of the gospel itself is the release of all those who believe to function in this same kind of apostleship. Now, let me just talk about one aspect here, and it's something that you know because I'm sure you've read the Bible. If you've read the Bible, there's something that I think we generally miss from the way we teach the Bible and the way we live it out. We often look through the Bible and look for all the teachings that Jesus gave, and we analyze them endlessly. But do we also realize that Jesus gave something else beside teaching? He gave opportunity, you see? There's huge opportunity that he gave. Jesus, in his ministry, worked with people as equals and gave them the opportunity to do the same things that he did. Yes, he taught them. They were called disciples then, but if you notice, they go back and forth from being disciples to apostles. Being apostles means they then were sent out with the knowledge he had given them and with the power and the authority he had given them to go and pray for the sick and pray for those who needed deliverance and spread this gospel. The church in the Bible operated through this same kind of example. The bigger part of the example and function of Christians was to give one another opportunity to carry out the gospel, opportunity to work together as equals, opportunity for every person to do a part in it. It wasn't just all teaching. It wasn't teaching raised up to a high level, raised up to a place where teaching is a money-making giant vehicle for the church. You see, that wasn't the case. Jesus gave real opportunity to normal, average people to work together and spread his message and do this work on a real grassroots, simple kind of a level. When I look honestly at the church, the Christian church of today, it seems to me we have plenty of opportunity for teaching and for worship. We've made those two aspects, and tradition has made those two aspects gigantic. I'm not saying that Christians don't need teaching, and I'm not saying that Christians don't need to worship God, but those two aspects have been raised up to such a high level. Where's the opportunity to carry the gospel together as equals? Where has that opportunity gone? When teaching and worship are so overwhelmingly put in our face over and over again, expected as law, expected and taught that you must be taught week after week, you must worship week after week. The truth is, Jesus taught, and worship certainly is needed, but he also gave tremendous opportunity, and the church in the Bible followed his example. They had tremendous opportunity in meeting house to house, in meeting in their own ways with one another in simple ways, in small groups, to carry the gospel together as equals. You see, in history, when we read about the Romans in the 4th century eliminating apostleship, well, when they did that, they took out or they removed the opportunity for Christians to work together to share the gospel. See, that's why the question I have is, where's the apostles and where's the gospel? Because the gospel was taken out of the church function in a very big way at this point. The reasoning behind it is kind of strange because theoretically the emperor had forced everyone to be a Christian. It almost makes sense in a backwards, dark ages kind of mindset, but we need to think about it today. Where is the gospel? Where is the apostleship? Let's study a little more about apostleship. You see, it's a self-propagating cycle. In fact, it's the way that God himself works, because if God says he works that way in the Bible and Jesus demonstrated things that way, then that's the way he works. It's not authoritarian in nature. Apostleship is not about one person exercising authority over others. And it does not need human government to work. follow this example. You see, Jesus, in his ministry in the earth, stated that he did nothing of himself, but rather followed the commands of the Father in heaven. John 12:49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment which I should say and what I should speak. John 14:10. Jesus speaks. He said, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. You see, Jesus said he did not exercise authority over other people or over his apostles. Rather, he worked with them, not over them. God the Father gave the specific commands to Jesus. The Father had authority, and he worked with others to carry out these commands and follow the authority of the Father. Jesus was under the authority of God the Father, but he did not exercise authority over those he worked with. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand that? Jesus said it was how he worked. That's how the Bible relates it to us. It was how he defined his actions. It's not a judgment call that I'm making here. This, I believe, is the perfect example that the church in the Bible was following, but for one change. You see, after Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended, at that point, all authority was given to him. He then became the head of the church. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. This is him speaking in his resurrected body, no longer a man in the earth. Ephesians 1:22, the apostles describe Jesus as saying that he hath now put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Those statements are made after Jesus ascended, you see. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Right there it's saying that Jesus is supposed to be the only one who is supposed to have authority in the church. 1 Timothy 6:15 says this again. He is the only potentate, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The word potentate means one who exercises authority, and Jesus here is described in the church as the only potentate, the only one who is meant to exercise authority over the church. That's who Jesus is supposed to be. So, apostleship was the functional plan of Jesus in the church in the New Testament Bible. It was a non-authoritarian system designed to work with instructions from a leader who was not physically present. Apostleship was the biblical system of function designed by God to spread the gospel. But in the 4th century, someone, some unknown, unnamed person, made the decision that apostleship was no longer necessary. Was this the right decision? I think that most Christians do not realize that this decision has been made for them by someone in a long ago time under extraordinary circumstances. It's reasonable to believe that the Christians of that day were forced to make this decision, and in a strange way, as I said before, it almost makes sense. Just think about it. If everyone is a Christian, then there is simply no need to function in a plan designed to spread the gospel. No more need to work together in small groups and spread this good news. Something else was invented, as it said in that quote from the history book. New forms of function and ministry were invented. The Christian church was radically reformed in the 4th century in order to accommodate the diktat of a Roman emperor. The church was reinvented. What was the result? The result was the Catholic Church and the Catholic Mass. Go to a Catholic church next Sunday and you'll get a pretty good idea of the new form of ministry which was invented in the 4th century. Catholic Church, where is the Bible? Let me ask you a question. What is the functional plan of the Catholic Church Mass? Number one, meet repetitively and have a Sabbath day. Number two, build and maintain a large meeting place called the House of God or Sanctuary. Number three, first comes praise and worship. Number four, the priest or pastor has authority over the congregation. Number five, the congregation, non-ministers, are obligated to give offerings or tithe. Is there a biblical basis for this format? Yes, there is. The problem is it's found in the Old Covenant. You see, in the Old Covenant, God gave Israel laws that were commandments, laws that serve to expose sin. These laws are basically unchanged by the New Covenant. But in the Old Covenant, Israel was also given another set of laws, another set of instructions, which could be categorized as sacrificial law. The commandments made Israel aware of sin, but God also gave Israel a way to be cleansed of sin. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." You see, blood cleanses sin. This is a godly concept in both covenants, and hopefully we Christians ought to know whose blood cleanses our sin. 1 Peter 1:18-19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." It's obvious in the New Testament that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses sin. And it's also obvious, it should be quite obvious, that Israel did not have the blood of Jesus as their sin offering. Instead, God gave them a very detailed method that needed to be followed in order to make atonement for sin. Yes, blood on an altar. But think about it. They had to build the altar in the right place, and they had to have the correct authority to shed the blood, and they had an amount of blood that God required, and they had to offer other crops as well, according to the instructions of the law. Interestingly enough, Jesus called himself all the parts of the offering. He called himself not only blood, but bread and meat and wine and oil. Let me ask you a question. What did Israel have to do to make atonement for their sin? Number one, meet repetitively and have a Sabbath day. Number two, build and maintain a large meeting place called the House of God sanctuary. Number three, first comes praise and worship. They had an entry gate of praise and an inner court of worship. Number four, the priest, pastor, has authority over the congregation. This was the Levitical priesthood. Number five, the congregation, non-ministers, are obligated to give offerings, tithe. Wait a minute, does that list look familiar to you? Well, it's the same basic set of operations that the Roman Church decided to utilize as their functional plan. Yes, they did not sacrifice animals anymore, but they decided they still needed basically all the cutlery to do so. You see, that's the stuff that replaced apostleship. This Old Testament stuff, sacrificial law stuff, the stuff that Jesus fulfilled. When the Roman Church decided to take on this functional plan and forsake apostleship, they completely removed the operational plan the New Testament gave for spreading the gospel. They replaced it with an authoritarian human government. They removed the gospel function from the Christian meeting. Didn't need it anymore. Everyone was a Christian. They threw out Jesus' functional plan as well as the example of the church in the Bible in favor of an authoritarian government from the Old Covenant. They chose actually a failed government of Old Testament Israel, a governmental plan which in fact was not even God's highest plan for the nation of Israel. You see, God's first highest plan for his people, Israel, was that every member be a priest. Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now just set that into the context of the Old Testament. That's in Exodus chapter 19. This is when Moses was given the law in the book of Exodus and what he had to speak. It's clear later on, if you keep reading, that Israel broke the covenant. And when they broke the covenant, they no longer were the kingdom of priests. And in fact, they rather demanded a different form of government. They demanded human authority. And the Levitical priesthood is what they were given by God. You see, God wanted a nation of priests, ministers, servants to God. Israel refused the idea. They demanded a king. They demanded human authority. They wanted to be like the other nations, the Bible says. The compromise that God gave was the Aaronic priesthood, human authority. if you continue to study the history of Israel, you'll see that the priesthood itself became corrupt. So Israel had judges placed over them in authority. But the judges became corrupt and were replaced by kings. Finally, the kings of Israel became corrupt. And God sent prophets to Israel telling them of the King of Kings who was to come. Sometimes Christians have looked at the history of Israel and thought that they were wicked people. But the fact is that they were sinners just like all us Christians are. The lesson to be learned is that all human authority is sinful authority. How do we know that? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wouldn't it be much better to let God be in authority? Wouldn't it be better to work simply and directly with one another, doing the best we can to imperfectly seek God's will and not exercise authority one over another? That's what the church in the New Testament is doing. That's what Jesus demonstrated. But you see, in the Old Covenant, God wanted Israel to be a nation of priests. Did you know that he has offered Christians the same deal in the New Covenant? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter, in fact, is quoting from the Old Testament, saying, look, in the New Testament, we have another chance at it. We have another chance to fulfill God's original purpose for Israel, which was to be a nation of priests, a nation of ministers, everyone working together as equals. We have another chance at it here. That's what he's trying to tell the people in his writing. Unfortunately, this is a deal that the Romans changed in the 4th century, and Christians have ignored for all these years. You see, 1,700 years ago, the Roman Church rejected the idea of a priestly nation. They rejected apostleship and took on the form of Israel's failed Old Covenant government. But it works. You see, this government, like any human government, works. It's effective in certain ways. It works in many outward ways. Objectives. You see, it builds an impressive building and creates an outward form of unity, which is, in reality, a strict uniformity in function and operation. It is very effective in creating the impression that the leader has authority over others. It effectively indoctrinates future generations into itself by its repetitive nature. In other words, it's a cult. It does have its good points, but still, my question remains, where's the gospel? Where's the apostleship, the new covenant operational plan for spreading God's message? Well, it's not needed if everyone is a Christian. Not needed if we live in a Christian nation. And as we shall see, the concept of a Christian nation continued far beyond the 4th century. You see, after this time, Christianity spread, but not by apostleship. Let's fast forward in time now from the 4th century. Over the next hundreds of years, Christianity was used by many leaders, some were good, some were terribly bad, as an excuse to rule over and conquer other peoples. For example, many nomadic northern European tribes were conquered by Charlemagne and others. In the process, Christianity, the Roman version, was forced upon people. The end result was that Europe became Christian. Literally, everyone goes to church on Sunday, obeys the rule, pays the tithes that the Catholic institution required. Maybe you didn't know that the Catholic Church invented the Christian tithe. An institution which inevitably becomes corrupt with its own wealth and influence and authority. The parallels between Old Testament Israel and the history of the church are really amazing. Well, along came the Reformation, right? It wasn't until the 15th century that people could finally get their hands on a Bible. You see, the Roman Church kept it hidden in a monastery and handed it out a little tiny piece at a time, well controlled by the authority. In that time, in the 15th century, the printing press was finally invented, and people, like Martin Luther, began to notice that the Bible said some different stuff than the church was teaching. So new churches were formed. Unfortunately, as the old saying goes, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Yes, the new Protestant churches had a more biblical approach in their doctrine. However, functionally, they fell very close to the Catholic tree. Well, here we go again. Let's run down that list again. What was the functional plan of the Protestant church service? Number one, meet repetitively and have a Sabbath day. Number two, build and maintain a large meeting place called the House of God, the sanctuary. Number three, first comes praise and worship. Number four, the priest, pastor, has authority over the congregation. Number five, the congregation, the non-ministers, are obligated to pay offerings and tithes. Looks pretty familiar to me. The fact is that even though the Protestant churches drew closer to New Covenant doctrine in many ways, the functional plan of the local church was changed very little. What about apostleship? What about the New Covenant plan to operate in the gospel? Well, the fact was that the new Protestant churches were also being formed in Christian nations, so they saw no need to reform that part of Christian function. No need to study the New Covenant operations and functions of ministry and authority, which could be described as apostleship. No need to mess with the system. Oh yes, send missionaries to Africa and Asia, to places where obviously the gospel needed to be spread. But at home, stick with the old covenant Catholic version of function. After all, it works. Holds people under authority. Builds a nice building. Makes money for the king. Maybe now is the time to get off the history train and let's take a look in the mirror. Should we ask ourselves this same question? Let me ask you, what is the functional plan of meeting for your church? Is it like this? Number one, meet repetitively and have a Sabbath day. Number two, build and maintain a large meeting place called the House of God, sanctuary. Number three, first comes praise and worship. Number four, the priest, pastor, has authority over the congregation. Number five, the congregation, the non-ministers, are obligated to give offerings, tithe. Why? Why is it this way? Does anyone dare to get off the train and ask? Let me give you a to-do list. Ask some questions in your church. Now do it politely. When was your church founded? Where was your church founded? Was your church founded in a Christian nation? Maybe that is why it follows the rules that all the other churches follow. It's amazing how much authority the founding fathers of a church or a denomination have. In the time when they founded the church, they set a plan for meeting, and it's amazing how didactically we stick with the instructions of the founding fathers of a church in terms of what the meeting is going to look like. But let me ask you, even if you go to a brand new church, look in the mirror. How hard is your group of Christians working to build and fulfill the traditions of which were established by other churches? And those churches themselves were founded in Christian nations. Again, I ask, where's the apostleship? Where is the meeting of small groups which pray in the Spirit and seek God's will on where and when and how and whom should be sent with the gospel? Let me give you another example of this. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. In these verses, there's a concise example of the apostleship of the Christian meeting from the Bible. Notice, number one, a small group. Number two, equals. Where's the pastor, priest, overseer? Who's in authority here? I'll give you a hint. God. Number three, all ministers. Ministry is a gift for all, not authority over others. Number four, the Holy Ghost gives the instructions. God is in charge. Does your church allow the gifts of the Holy Spirit to function and really truly relay God's instructions? And are you in a group that is quick and able to follow those instructions? Number five, the result, apostles. People are sent with the gospel. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. That's the result that happened. Apostleship is the result of the proper kind of a simple meeting of Christians together. The word sent in the Greek is the word apostolo, the root word of apostle. I believe this happened all the time in the church in the Bible. It's a clear reflection of what Jesus himself did in his ministry. A small group sending another small group. That's the functional plan of Jesus and the church in the New Testament. Does your church do things that way? Can you ask why? Can you find out why your church does not do things that way? I encourage you to try and find out and see why those things are that way and why we can't get that way. It's an interesting thing to study. Let me talk about a little bit of an addendum here. 101 reasons why apostles are not needed. These are some of the answers you might get if you dare ask these questions in a church. You see, there's a sort of a traditional cottage industry in the Christian church. Over the centuries, a multitude of scholars have made their living coming up with excuses to get rid of apostles, apostleship, and the new covenant operational plan of the church. This certainly was something the established church wanted and needed in order to keep itself afloat, after all. Think about it. For centuries, in order to become a well-known published church scholar, someone absolutely had to be in agreement with the functional plan of the church. We could say this applies today. One cannot get behind a pulpit unless one believes in and supports the pulpit. Isn't that true? These church scholars have come up with some incredibly long-winded explanations for why the Christian church should not operate through the New Testament plan of apostleship. Although I have never found any of them to deal with the converse question, since we're not working by the New Testament plan, why then does the church operate through the Old Covenant sacrificial laws? Hard to get anybody to deal with that question. The explanations the scholars have given consist of lots of their own words attached to some little snippets from the Bible. By doing things that way, anyone can make the Bible say anything they want it to say. In fact, that's how non-Christian cults operate. Now, let me make myself clear. What I am suggesting is that believers should continually seek the will of God and be free to adjust themselves to His ongoing will through prayer, and also to be open and continual understanding of the Bible, and these ongoing understandings should be put to use immediately. This Bible study that we're doing here does not contain all that every Christian should do, just a simple outline and understanding that we all have the right from God to be led by Him directly, and we should work together in a form that allows all of us to maintain this right, this equity that Jesus is speaking about when He says that we're not supposed to exercise authority one over another. Now, as I said, for centuries, the only way to become a well-known, to get published and to talk about the church, was to be in absolute agreement with the functional plan of the church. The Catholic Church basically owned the Bible for over 1,000 years and only allowed a select few to have open access to it. When the Bible was finally published freely, its translation was still under strict church control. That is why we have phrases in the King James Bible that say, obey, submit, the rule, under, over, etc. These are little buzzwords that to this day are emphasized by many, but should serve to prove the prejudice and experience of the translators, which was very strict indeed, and of course had to be approved by the king, who was supposedly the authority who had the rule over the church and over all of England. If they could have placed King James's name as the head of the church, they would have, but they couldn't. To be honest, King James translators did a very good job of translating the Bible. Take note that all the quotes in this study are from the King James Bible. But they did a very poor job with regard to church function and did the best they could to subvert apostleship. If they didn't, they would have never got published. I just hope you see the point. We should be open to understanding and change. Just to generalize about what scholars often say about how they get rid of the New Testament church, they fall into two opposing camps, which is kind of strange, but in my mind that just proves that they're showing the fact that they can't even agree themselves on how to get rid of things. There's one camp that says the New Testament operational principles were the way that God operated the church 2,000 years ago. We're the 21st century cutting-edge church. We don't need to listen to that stuff way back then. Why should we listen to anything that they did operationally back then? That was the way God wanted them to do things, to establish the church. We're the already established church. We're the 21st century. We're getting the instructions from God. We got it all right. You know, well, that sounds good, but again, my major question to that is, why then is that example written in the Bible at all? since we're ignoring it so totally, and why then do we follow so didactically, so repetitively, the old covenant system of sacrificial law, the tithes, the offerings, the pastor, the altar, the priesthood, all the things that I've been describing in that list? Why do we follow those old covenant rules so repetitively and with such, as if there are laws to fulfill? Now, there's another camp of scholars who fall into a completely different group. What they will say is, about the New Testament example, is they will say that it's such a high example, don't you dare think that you could come close to those people. What, you claim to be an apostle? Why, you need to walk on water before you're an apostle. One of the ways to get rid of apostleship is to what I call super qualify apostleship and super qualify apostles. That is to say, if you want to be called an apostle or you think you're an apostle, you need to show all the signs of an apostle, walk on water and perform miracles and, you know, and whatever. Well, that's kind of ridiculous. That's just another way to get rid of it. It's the way to hold authority the way it is. It's the way to keep the status quo the way it is. And it's an authoritarian system. It's presuming that apostles had this huge authority over others. One should read what Paul describes as apostleship as being simple service. He describes ministry as the humblest of activities. It's helping people. It's working for people. It's spreading the gospel simply. So to generalize, the scholars have put apostles and apostleship in one of two camps. Either it's too far out of your reach to ever think that you could go there, or it's so outdated and ridiculous. Why even go there? Why do that? We're far ahead of that. The two ideas contradict themselves completely. To me, it just shows that we lack study. We lack openness. We lack openness to change in the system. We have a preordained system that's written in stone, and it's been written in stone for hundreds and hundreds of years. I hope you see the point. The one thing I found is that the process of Christian growth certainly ought to include an openness to change, an openness to seek God's will and further understand His example, which is found in the Bible. The Christian church has had a closed door on study in this area for centuries, a closed door on correcting its functional plan, a closed door to ministry, a closed door about authority, a closed door about apostleship. Look around and see if you don't agree with me. There has not been a lot of freedom in Christianity to study and understand biblically what church function is. I want you to always understand that I openly confess that my attempts are meager, imperfect, and uncertain at best. I only pray and hope to inspire others to study these areas. Joseph Rich.